What I want us to think about tonight is encouragement for the Lord's work. And by way of background, we need to fill in a little bit of the background to the book of Joshua. At the end of the book of Genesis, we find that Jacob and his sons have taken up residence in Egypt. Their descendants stayed there for about 400 years. And in the early days of their time in Egypt, they prospered. And this eventually caused one of the pharaohs who came to the throne after the death of Joseph to fear the Israelites greatly. So he commanded that they should be enslaved, that they should be put to work for the Egyptians. And after many years of miserable slavery, God raised up his servant Moses, who was given the task of leading the people of God out of their captivity. And we read of that in the book of Exodus, leading them from Egypt to the land of Canaan, where they'd originally come from, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you take the time to read through the experience of God's people from the time they leave Egypt to the time that they arrive at the promised land here at the beginning of Joshua, you'll find that the Lord was very good to his people. He did many wonderful things for them. Yet time and time again, they rebelled against him. And one of the results of that was that they were caused to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, Moses still led them through those wilderness years. But as I'm sure you know, he was not permitted to enter the promised land himself. Because on one occasion, in his anger against God's people who were being their usual stubborn, rebellious selves, he failed to follow God's instructions to him. And he forfeited the right to lead God's people across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And now as we come to the beginning of the book of Joshua, we find the people on the point of crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land. Moses is now dead. And Joshua, his assistant, is charged with the responsibility of leading God's people in their conquest of this land. You know, war is sadly a common theme in the media today. There are conflicts of many kinds raging throughout the world. The one etched, I'm sure, most clearly on our minds is that goes on in Iraq and Afghanistan. But of course, this week, we've been reminded of Gaza. Well, throughout the book of Joshua, we find war. And we also find one of the great war heroes of the Old Testament. Now, I'm conscious that modern Christians tend to struggle with the whole issue of God's command and God's instruction that entire cities and nations should be wiped out. And if you're one of those individuals who struggles with that to understand it, then we will be looking at that theme as we come to the appropriate parts of the book of Joshua. But there's little doubt that at this point in their history, God's people needed a warrior to lead them. And as is typical of God, he had just the right person for just the job at just the right time. And that man was Joshua. It is a divine principle that when God calls someone to serve them in any sphere, he provides for them and he prepares them for that task. And that's exactly what he's doing with Joshua in these opening verses of Joshua chapter 1. God is teaching Joshua and us, I would put it to you, four fundamental principles about the establishment of God's kingdom. Or, if you like, four things that should give all of us encouragement in God's work. And they're all four P's: God's purposes, God's promises, God's precepts, and God's presence. Let's look first of all at God's purposes. The passage begins, chapter 1 and verse 1, with the death of Moses. Now that must have come as a mighty blow to God's people. But the simple lesson of verse 2 is this: Moses is dead, but the purposes of God are not. See what God says? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. Now again, we've read these stories many times, but the point is very clear. The work of God, the outworking of God's plans in this world of ours, is not dependent on weak, fallible human beings, no matter how great they may be in our eyes. Now I'm sure that most of the Israelites had deep misgivings at this time. You can imagine that some of them were thinking, now that Moses is gone, will we ever inherit the promised land? Can God really fulfill his promises without Moses to lead us? And I'm sure there were some among them who thought that their hopes of a new life in that land that was flowing with milk and honey had been buried with Moses. But God begins this new age under Joshua with a thunderbolt. Moses is dead. Now lead my people across the Jordan. And it's so important when we come to these familiar Bible stories that we don't miss the point. God's hand, his unfailing purpose, is behind that simple statement. God is not dependent on any human being. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that human beings, that you and I are not important, or that we're somehow insignificant to God. But when all is said and done, men and women are only servants who do God's bidding. And that is true whether they are believers in Jesus Christ or whether they are not. Now that's an issue that we'll look at perhaps on another occasion. But there is great comfort for all of us in this simple truth. The success of God's kingdom, of his kingdom work, if you like, does not ultimately depend on any of us. God's purpose to save sinners in West Park or on the Hawksworth Estate will be accomplished as God intends. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to be the servants that he will use? But he will accomplish his purpose. Human beings and their lack of obedience are not going to get in the way of that. Do you ever wonder what it must have felt like for the early church when the Apostle Paul died? And the news began to travel around the churches. This man who poured out his life for them, who loved them with every fiber of his being, who taught them the truth, who was careful to instruct them, was suddenly taken. How must they have felt? I'm sure they were downhearted and discouraged. Or what about the time of the early church fathers, when the great Augustine of Hippo was called home to be with his Lord? How did the people that he nurtured and cared for feel when God took him home? Think of the deaths of Calvin and Whitfield and Spurgeon and many others. Surely God's people must have wondered, what now? Who's going to lead us? Who's God going to raise up? And without doubt, all of these men, all of these people that I've mentioned, and other men and women besides, were a great loss to the Church of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, God's purposes were not dependent on any of them either. See, Moses is dead. Now go in and get on with the work. Possess the land. The future of God's people is always determined by his purpose, not by the winds of fate, not by the powers of this present age. Do you know that? It's good, isn't it? God's purposes are not going to be thwarted by what happens in 10 Downing Street or the Houses of Parliament or the House of Senate or whatever it might be. God's purposes are sure. Now, before we move on to the second point, there is something else that we mustn't miss here. Moses was Israel's mediator. He was the one who represented God to the people and the people to God. And in Exodus 33, verse 16, Moses said this. He's praying to God and he says, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" He's pleading that God would go with the people, that God would go forward with them. Otherwise, there was no point in them pressing on. And then he says this, "What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Now, the point that I want to make is Moses identified himself as one with the children of Israel. What God did for him, he did for them, and vice versa. And as far as Israel was concerned, there was no one greater than Moses. He was one who, despite their rebellion, placed himself in the gap between them and a holy God time and again, because he loved them and he cared for them and he was a mediator and he was the one whom God cherished and saw face to face, as we read in Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 and 12. "Since then, we're told, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials in his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel." He was a mediator. He was a savior with a small s to the children of Israel. We finished Deuteronomy 34. And the next verse we read in Scripture says, Moses is dead. He was no more. No wonder the people were fearful. But of course, you and I look at this from a new covenant perspective. Because we know that a Savior has been born in Israel. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the God-man. A Savior who can save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. A Savior who will accomplish and will complete the great work of redemption that God revealed in part to His servant Moses. And Jesus can do all of this because death could not hold Him. And while Moses' bodily remains are no more, they've gone to dust by now, Jesus Christ, the Savior, is risen, ascended, glorified, alive forevermore. There is no greater Savior than Jesus. And He is the one through whom all God's purposes for this world and for us will be accomplished without fail. Without fail. God's purposes. But secondly, let's look at God's promises. Why is it that God's purposes are always sure? Well, simply this, God always keeps His word. He's a promise keeper. And at this point in his life, Joshua is passing through a great transition. He's moving from being Moses' understudy to stepping into his shoes. And he therefore is in need of all the grace that God can give him. And one of the things that God says to him is this, remember all my promises. Remember all my promises. It's a long time since we've sung Onward, Christian Soldiers. But verse 4 reads like this, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. Why? We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. And that's precisely what God says to Joshua in verse 3. He says, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Worth pausing at this point. I'm sure it struck you as we read that passage together, the extent of the land that was promised to Moses and to Joshua, from the Mediterranean all the way across to the Euphrates. And if you know your history, you'll know that Israel, God's people, never conquered all that land, never received all that land. One of the reasons, because of the rebellion. But these words of promise to Moses are like a thread that runs through this entire chapter. It's as though God is saying to Joshua, feed your soul on the promises that can never, ever fail. Now, God has strange ways of fulfilling His promises. If you've not worked that out, you must be fairly young. Sometimes it seems as though our lives are falling apart. But God is still saying, I'm keeping my promise. I haven't broken my word. I'm still with you. I've not forsaken you. Sometimes the clouds may gather and the storms may break, but God's promise remains unchanged. It is still sure and certain. He has promised to bless us. He has promised to keep us. He's promised that He will never let us down, even when our lives appear to be the opposite of that fact. God's promises are certain. And that's what Joshua is being told. He's being prepared for the future with its ups and its downs, with its good times and its bad times. God is saying, I can be trusted. Will you rely on me during the dark times and the hard times? Sometimes, you know, in our suffering, that can be one of God's purposes. No other reason but this. Will you trust me? Not understand it, not be able to work it all out. Will you trust me? In the darkness. Will you trust me when you're in the pit? You know, the hymn writer put it like this, those who trust Him fully find Him wholly, completely true. He won't let you down. Now, sadly, we've all experienced the disappointment of misplaced trust in another person. We've invested time, perhaps, and energy and emotion. And then when they failed us, we feel that we've been used. But God is not like us. The Lord is dependable and reliable. And that, you know, is what made the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so different from all the pagan gods of the nations. You know, the gods of the Canaanites were not dependable. Remember the story? I think it's in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. And there they are dancing around the altar, cutting themselves, blood flowing and everything. And it goes on and on and on. And they're trying to appease the gods of the Canaanites. Now, why was all that performance necessary? Because those false gods were moody and unpredictable. They were hot-headed and bad-tempered. But you see, the covenant God of Israel was utterly dependable. His word was his bond. And he'd come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and said, "This is what I'm going to do, and I will carry it through." And when we think of God as our Heavenly Father, we must never think of him in terms of our human experience. You see, never will God have to say to you or I, or we have to say to him rather, "But Dad, you promised." Remember that? Have you ever had that said to you? I've had it said to me, "But Dad, you promised." And for one reason or another, whether it's my weakness as a human being or my sinfulness, I failed to keep the promise. But you can never say that to God. He will keep his promises. And I believe that Joshua was given this reminder because he needed it. He was no mean man. He was indeed a great warrior and a leader of men. But God knew him better than anyone. He knew his heart. He felt that he needed this encouragement. And he comes at the point of need and he speaks words of comfort and help. And you can be sure that what he did for Joshua, he can still do the same for you. We know, don't we, as you're thinking this morning, broken promises often lead to broken hearts. And I'm all too aware that many people's experience of their earthly father is neither loving nor positive. But I would urge you not to view God in earthly terms. We must not try to define God by our human experience, however good that may be or however bad that may be. You see, God is the perfect one who needs nothing to make him complete because he's already complete in every way. The one who's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And you know, no better words can describe our Savior than these. "Jesus, you are all compassion. Pure, unbounded love you are." That's Jesus. That is the character of the Heavenly Father that is expressed perfectly in him. And that love that we see in Jesus is a committed love. It is a covenant love. It is a love that keeps its promises. You know, the Apostle Paul put it like this in his second letter to the Corinthians. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, you've heard that before, but what does it mean for you and I this evening? Well, it means that all God's promises to us as his people are in Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus confirms them and secures them and has purchased them in his death on the cross for us, for those who love him and trust him and follow him. Someone put it like this: every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his or her needs finds God coming to them in Jesus with all his promises. It's lovely, isn't it? We come to Christ with all our needs, and God comes to us in Jesus with all his promises. So when a sinner like you or me trusts the Lord Jesus and is reconciled to God through him, God says, "Yes, Lord, will you love me? Yes. Will you forgive me? Yes. Will you accept me? Yes. Will you change me? Yes. Will you give me power to live a life that glorifies you? Yes. Will you keep me safe through every day of my life until I stand in your presence? Yes. Will I see your glory? Yes." See the point? And that is our great comfort. the promises of God will never fail because they've been won for us by Jesus, our Savior. So God's purposes never fail because God's promises are certain. Let's think now about God's precepts. Notice verses 6 to 8. God now draws our attention to his law or precepts. The book of Joshua, you know, is a record of how the Word of God, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, began to be worked out in the lives of the people of God. And as they prepare to enter the promised land, they must remember the role of the Word of God in their lives. Note verse 8 especially. See what God says to Joshua. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, we need to understand here, first of all, what the writer means when he speaks of the law of the Lord. You know, because we're sinners, we tend to reduce the law of God to that which tells us what we've done wrong. But in the Old Testament, the law is so much more than that. See, it's the law of God that gives us wisdom, that gives us understanding. And that is a very different idea to the common view that says the law is something which condemns and nothing else. But God's law makes us wise. When we follow it, when we pay attention to it, we will prosper and we will be successful. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this is a health and wealth gospel. That's not what Moses means. No, it means you'll be prosperous and successful in the sense that you will be made wise as you heed God's law. Remember the Psalm reading that we had from Psalm 119, verse 100 says this, I have more understanding, more wisdom than the elders. Why? For I obey your precepts, your law. And if you love God's word, if you read it regularly, if you meditate on its truths, you can be wiser than those who may be many years older than you because you have God's word in your heart as a life-giving, liberating principle. Remember that for the Christian, the law of God is not a letter, it's not in stone, it's written upon our hearts. And Joshua is told two things quickly concerning these precepts. Verse 8, he was to meditate on it day and night. In other words, he was to mull over the law of God. You read through the Psalms and you find time and again that David, as the psalmist, is constantly referring, whether he's in the doldrums or whether he's on the mountaintop, to the love of God's law. And Joshua is to mull over God's law, especially the book of Deuteronomy, as if he was examining and looking in close detail at a diamond, a wonderful diamond. We were watching the Pink Panther recently, and they had the big, huge knuckle duster of a diamond. And you can imagine getting a precious stone like that, and every angle that the light hits it reveals something different. And that's exactly what the Word of God is like. But we're to meditate on it. Now, meditation is not something that we're very good at as Christians. But let me explain something. Meditation is like eating garlic. Okay, that's quite straightforward, isn't it? But what its result is apparently if you eat enough of it, it actually seeps out of your pores. It's not just your breath, it actually seeps out of your pores. It's that strong, right? But you should so feed upon the Word of God, so dwell upon its truths, that it seeps out of you, that it becomes natural to think what God has said at this point and to speak it out and to use it as a comfort and as encouragement. Now, we have no better example in this than the Lord Jesus himself. Remember the time in the wilderness when he was tempted? Three times he was tempted. And how did he resist the devil's attack? Well, he quoted from three passages of Scripture. And all three of those passages of Scripture are found in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6 and 8, time and again he said, it is written. Now, think about this for a moment. During his time in the wilderness, Jesus wasn't carrying all the scrolls of the Torah. That would have been difficult. You know that in the Old Testament, in the times of Christ, all the books of the Hebrew Scriptures were in big, long rolls. He didn't have a Bible like this, you know, that could be just carried around easily, portable. He didn't have the Word of God physically with him to read. In other words, he'd learnt it. Now, you might say, well, hang on a minute, Wes. Jesus was God, wasn't he? So that means he knew the Bible anyway. But no, he was human, just like you and I. We're told in the Scriptures that he had to learn. He had to discipline himself. He had to read the scriptures for himself. And he obviously had done so because when he was under pressure, it was the word of God that was his defense and his shield. And that's such an important lesson for us. But so often we say, we haven't got the time. I haven't the time to meditate on the Bible. Well, maybe this verse is saying to you is that you need to meditate on the scriptures. You need to read the word of God, perhaps in the morning, so that you can meditate on it at appropriate points through the day as you drive to work or as maybe you have a break during the day. I was reading recently, I've not read the book in its entirety, but there's a book called Let's Roll, which has been written to record the experience of the wife of the guy who said those words on 9/11 in the plane that was brought down by the passengers. And that man was a Christian. His name is Todd Beamish. And one of the things that struck me as I sort of glanced through this or maybe discussed it with Karen was this, that when they went to his car, after he'd obviously died in that particular plane crash, they found that in the console of his car, he had little memory cards, little credit card-sized things where he'd written down different verses of Scripture that he had read himself, that had spoken to his heart, and that he just kept there. So that when he was going about his work, he could pick them up. When he was stuck in a traffic jam, he could just have a read and remind himself of what God's Word had said. So there are ways and means of meditating on God's Word, of taking it in. You don't have to sit down for a solid hour and read the Scriptures and end up with callous knees to meditate on the Word of God. There's nothing wrong in spending an hour, of course. If you can, that's great. But don't use the excuse of not enough time. Be creative. And what's more, it's highly unlikely that Joshua had a lot of time on his hands. He commanded thousands of troops. The problem was they weren't even troops. Dad's army were better than this crowd. They were totally untrained. They were unfit for war. They were agricultural, farming people. So there was a lot to do to get them ready for conquest, for conquering Canaan. But God says to Joshua, if you're going to make progress in extending the borders of my kingdom, you need to meditate on my word. There's a link there. We talk so often about the importance of prayer as a motivation to missionary work and to evangelistic work. But there's a link between our knowledge, our understanding, our feeding upon the Word of God and pushing forward the boundaries of God's kingdom. Now you might be thinking, why do I need to meditate on Deuteronomy or Isaiah or Habakkuk or Job? Well, just listen to this. This is what Jesus said, speaking to a couple of discouraged and disheartened disciples. He says this, how foolish are you, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? What do you mean we can learn these things in the Old Testament? Yes, indeed we can. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Only Jesus could do that, you know. Come up to disheartened people and say, what a fool you are. But he did it. And if Joshua was to face this great task, he needed to be firmly grounded in God's word. And the same is true for you and I. Not only that, but he was told to obey God's word. Look at verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Now, when we use the word courageous, we often think of valor, don't we? Of bravery. But the force of the Hebrew has the sense of being careful. Be strong and be careful. And that's one thing that the modern church is not very good at. Being careful about God's word. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you don't want to make too much of the Bible because that can become excessive and legalistic? What a silly argument. Just imagine what would happen if Michael Owen, if England qualify for the European Championships, let's imagine that you do, and Michael Owen's there, you know, and he's hanging about all the time in the opposition 6-yard line. What do you think the crowd are going to say? Are they going to be standing there saying, well, you know, that's okay. You know, there's no need to be careful about the rules of the game. Is that how people will respond? Not at all. There'll be uproar. He's breaking the rules. He's offside. He's cheating. And we are never free to sin or to ignore God's word where it speaks directly to our present day lives. We've got to be careful. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes, as he does in various ways throughout the sermon, his true followers as those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a way of defining a Christian. Someone who does the will of his Father in heaven. And if you're going to be a man or woman of God, you must be careful to do everything that God asks you to do. That's the way that you grow. That's the way that you will become strong. Meditate on God's word and obey God's word. But how can you live according to God's will if you don't trouble yourself to find out what God's will is? So we've seen God's purpose, God's promise, God's precept. Finally, God's presence. Look at verse 5 and verse 9. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then verse 9, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. What great comfort those words must have been to Joshua. And you know, the psalmist David also had the same assurance, those familiar words of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why, David? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So no matter how dark or difficult or trying the circumstances may be, no matter what obstacles we face or how great the giants there are in our lives, no matter how we may feel, no matter what kind of mood we're in, this promise is true. I will be with you. The Emmanuel principle. God among his people. Christ with us. Now within our church family, every week that I stand before you, I know that there are those who carry heavy burdens. Those who face difficulties that stress them, that cause them to feel despondent and heavy-hearted. Those for whom life seems to be such a struggle, even a mess. Well, it's so important that we see the fourth principle that God told Joshua about here. This promise. Yes, it's applied specifically to Joshua, but it is a biblical principle that applies to every single Christian. It is an Old Testament expression of the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 28. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I won't let you down. I think it's hard to imagine greater encouragement for Joshua or indeed anyone who is involved in the work of the Lord than what we have here. Moses is dead. Many of God's servants have been and gone, but Jesus is alive forevermore, and God's purpose for his kingdom marches on to certain success. Isn't that good? Moses is dead, but all the promises of God are yes in Christ, and not one of them will fail. That's good. Moses is dead, but God's word is a living word that makes us wise unto salvation, for which we thank God. Moses is dead and gone, but the presence of God in Christ is with his people forever. Now, these are words that all of us need to meditate on and draw comfort from as we face tomorrow and whatever it may bring. Amen.